Such a thrill for me to be back with you here at Cool Springs Church, to be in Middle Georgia for the first time in almost a decade, I think, and certainly a joy to see so many people that we love that have played a formative role in my early life and ministry, to be able to worship with you again, not the least of which is your dear pastor. I'm so thankful for Brother Sam's friendship through the year. Brother Sam has played a strategic role in my life on at least two major events in my past, in my history, and has been a faithful friend through the years. When I went through a very challenging time, he was one of maybe three or four people that maintained contact with me, encouraged me, counseled, prayed with me and for me, and I will always treasure his fellowship in the gospel. I appreciate his heart and his gift, and I know that you're glad to have him back from the foreign mission field, which is west of the state of Georgia line. Back home where he belongs, and I know that he's having a wonderful time here preaching with a new lease on life here serving Cool Springs Church, and just a blessing to see all of these preachers and each one of you here tonight, and I thank you for the opportunity to try to minister the Word of God to you this evening. Now, I'm not ignorant of the fact that there's a big game that is taking place right now. And the fact you're here is very commendable. And I want to tell you how much I appreciate it. I think God is honored by our presence here tonight. Perhaps somebody didn't show up. Just think of how miserable that person will be regardless of the outcome of the big game. If the home team loses, then they will be thinking, I should have been at church, right? And if the home team wins, who can they tell it to? Who can they share their joy with? Because all of their friends and brethren are here at the house of God tonight. So you're in a good place. And if the home team does win, you'll get to see them again in about 10 days. And if they lose, you'll be glad you were here at the house of God tonight. Certainly solicit your prayers this evening. As we look together now in the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, let's think on the theme for a few moments, Peter's past and your future. I want to begin by reading the first 11 verses in 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It seems to me that in this final chapter of Peter's first epistle to the strangers scattered throughout Asia Minor, these were many of them Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, but because of persecution, they have been flushed from their natural habitat. They have spread into the outlying regions. After the stoning of Stephen, they were scattered into Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And I can just imagine that when the pressure at home was such that families had to uproot and move to a less tense area, it took a toll on the church at Jerusalem, where Peter was pastor. And he loved these people. They were his people in the church there, and he had served them as pastor. Perhaps he had baptized a number of these folks. And he takes it upon himself under divine inspiration to write them this letter and pastor them however he can, even though they are now living away from home. And I love how he refers to them in the first chapter as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Even though they are strangers in this world, yet they are God's special chosen people. Amen. Their identity is an identity because of divine grace. They belong to God. Amen. And the Apostle Peter, in the first chapter, shares some of his own experience. He tells these people that he loves, that he himself was begotten again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. His hope was revived when he saw the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And he encourages them in the second chapter to continue to access the Word of God as newborn babes so that they might grow thereby. And he encourages them in the fourth chapter to devote themselves with new resolve in the time that is remaining in their lives to doing the will of God. And throughout this five-chapter letter, the Apostle Peter discusses the subject of persecution or suffering. You know, that's a subject that is becoming more and more relevant and contemporary to us as this world nears the second coming of Christ. I believe, dear friends, that if things don't change dramatically, that the world in which we're living is setting itself up to once again oppose those who preach the biblical gospel and name the name of Jesus Christ. And I've been burdened to preach a good bit on persecution because I think that God's people need to be prepared for the fact that this world is not a friend to the church of Jesus Christ. And the test to stand fast and to persevere in the face of opposition, my friends, is something that either we or our children, or perhaps our grandchildren, will have to experience firsthand. And therefore, Peter's epistle is very apropos and up to the minute in its relevance, in my opinion. But as we come to this fifth chapter, it appears to me that what Peter does here is he reflects back on his own personal history, some of the major turning points in his life. And he uses the lessons that he learned to apply them to the people who received his letter, and I dare say to you and me tonight. Peter's lessons, the lessons he learned in his past, in other words, have an application to our present and our future here tonight. Now, the German philosopher Hegel said that the only thing that we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. That seems to be the only lesson that people forget, history. Samuel Coleridge added a bit more flair to the adage. He said, if men can learn from history, what lessons it might teach us. But passion and party blind our eyes, and the light which experience gives us is a lantern on the stern, shining only on the waves behind us. It's certainly true, isn't it, that history, yesterday, the past, seems antiquated and it's quickly forgotten. But wouldn't we be better if we could learn from the past to face the future? Amen. I love that song we sing sometimes, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. The same God who helped you yesterday has promised to be with you tomorrow. Amen. And as we stand tonight on the threshold of the unknown tomorrow, looking back on a year that is gone and looking forward on a year that is before us, even though there's no special religious significance to New Year's Day, I think it's helpful for us from time to time to take stock, to take inventory of where we are, where we've been, and to gather the lessons that we've learned and to redouble our efforts as we face tomorrow, as we face the future. And I think what Peter's doing in this passage is he's using his previous experience and writing to encourage his readers in the face of suffering. And the way he does so again is by sharing his own history. For instance, notice in verse 2, he says, feed the flock of God. That sounds very familiar to what Jesus told Peter in John chapter 21. After asking him, lovest thou me more than these? And Peter responded, yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. And three times Jesus said, feed my lambs and feed my sheep. Feed the flock. Now Peter shares that with the church. Feed the flock of God, particularly with the elders. Feed the flock of God. And the sober warning of verses 8 and 9, when he talks about the importance of sobriety and vigilance because you have an adversary, the devil, reminds us of at least two episodes in Peter's personal history in which he was attacked by the devil. On one occasion, Jesus told him, get thee behind me, Satan. He said that to Peter. And on another occasion, he told Peter that Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And I dare say, my friends, that it appears to me that we could look at the significant exhortations in this chapter and find a parallel to many of them in Peter's own personal history. In other words, Peter is using his own story, the lessons that he learned, and passing those on to the church so that you and I might, again, be encouraged. That's what the word exhort means in verse 1. The elders which are among you, I exhort. Here's encouragement, my beloved. That's what I want to do for a few moments tonight. First of all, in verses 1 through 4 in this chapter, Peter, I believe, is thinking back to that episode in John chapter 21 in which the risen Christ prepared a seaside breakfast for his disciples. You remember that story, don't you? John chapter 21, Peter had told the other disciples, "I go a fishing." Now, the last time we saw the disciples in John chapter 20, they were still in Jerusalem. But as John 21 begins, it says that the disciples were at the Sea of Tiberias, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee, about 70 miles from Jerusalem. And you say, how did they get from Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee? Well, Peter had said to them, as you see in verse 3, "I go a-fishing." And they responded, "We also go with thee." So in the aftermath of the Savior's crucifixion and death, Peter takes the initiative to return to his former occupation, and this discouraged preacher has an effect on others of the disciples, and they are now at the Sea of Tiberias. But while they're there, it says in verse 4, when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus cried out to them, "Children, have you any meat?" And they answered, "No." I'm sure there's a note of frustration in their voice, don't you? Imagine, I mean, they've been out there fishing, and here's this stranger saying, "Have you caught anything?" And they probably didn't just say, "No, sir. Thanks for asking," but they probably said, "No." In other words, "Leave us alone." And then the stranger on the shore said, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." And when they did so, it says they were not able to draw it for the multitude of the fishes. And then John turned to Peter and said, "It is the Lord." And Simon Peter, when he heard that it was the Lord, girded his fisher's coat unto him and cast himself into the sea. And evidently he swam to shore. And the rest of them came dragging the net with fishes. And then we have this episode in which Jesus gives Simon Peter an opportunity to confess his love for him three times. You might ask, why did Jesus give him the opportunity to confess his love thrice? No doubt because Peter had denied him three times. Peter had said, "I know not the man." He even used an oath on one occasion. He cursed and swore, "I never knew the man." He said, "I know not whereof thou speakest to a maiden woman." Now Jesus gives him an opportunity to acknowledge his love for the Savior, and he asked him, "Simon, lovest thou me more than these?" Three times Jesus asked him, "Do you love me, Peter, more than these?" Now Peter had bragged that though every disciple would forsake him and flee, "I never will, because I love you more than the rest." Peter no doubt had overestimated his own devotion to the Savior, didn't he? And by the way, my beloved, may I say that it's easy to do that in our pride. It's easy to say, "I'd never do what so-and-so did. I would never walk away. I would never deny the Lord." But you know, put somebody under enough pressure, and the old nature is deceptive, isn't it? And it's who can know it? We can never truly understand the workings of our own heart. But anyway, in this passage, every time Peter confessed his love, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." And even the third time, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Every time Jesus said, "I want you to feed the flock of God. Feed my sheep." Now, what lesson may we glean for us tonight from Peter's experience that morning on the seaside? I think the lesson is simply that serving Christ by serving his people is the main business of our lives. As you and I face tomorrow, the next year, may we, my beloved, recommit ourselves to putting the Lord first in our lives. And the way that you serve the Lord is by serving his less than perfect people. Yeah. Isn't that right? Yeah. know, sometimes I'll encounter someone that says, I'll ask, where do you go to church? Well, I don't go to church. I believe in God. I love the Lord. My hope is in His mercy, but I just can't get along with His people. And I always think of that verse in 1 John chapter 4 that says, if a man say he loves God, but he loves not his brother, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. For how can we love God whom we've not seen, but we fail to love our brother whom we have seen? And the point is simply this, my beloved. I know it's easier to get along with the Lord than it is with the people around us, because they are like us, right? Everybody has his or her own idiosyncrasies and faults and failures. There's not a one of us who doesn't have blemishes. Amen. And the Lord has no blemishes, so He's easier to get along with. But you know, serving the Lord involves more than just saying, Lord, I love you. Amen. Serving the Lord means getting involved in serving His people. What did Jesus say in John chapter 13? Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. That's Matthew 25. By visiting those in prison, by feeding the hungry, by clothing the naked, by ministering to those around us, warts and all, who are in need, I dare say the Lord takes that personally as if we had done it unto Him. And so, feed my sheep. Peter, if you want to prove that you love me, here's the way to do it, by ministering to my people. Now, the word feed here literally means shepherd. Feed the flock of God which is among you. I like the fact that Peter, writing to the elders in our text, identifies himself also as an elder. Notice Peter never claimed an office higher than just gospel minister, elder. He didn't claim to have papal authority, but he said, the elders which are among you, I exhort, I encourage, who am also an elder. He sees them as yoke fellows. He doesn't see a hierarchy in ministry, but he has respect for every true servant of God. And he says, I'm also not only an elder, but a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, Peter was an eyewitness of the crucifixion. He witnessed the sufferings of Christ. But he said, not only did I share in that experience, but he said, I'm also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And that speaks of Peter's blessed hope, because of grace, that he was in fact a child of God. And he says to these preachers, and by the way, that's the best kind of preacher there is someone who's a witness and who sees himself as a partaker of the blessings of divine grace. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you. Now notice whose flock it is. It's God's flock. Jesus said, feed my lambs and feed my sheep. And how do you shepherd the sheep? Of course, a shepherd does two basic things for a flock. He feeds them, provides nourishment for them, but he also protects them from the predators, from the wolves. And Peter says to these ministers that the priority in your life is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ by serving His people. That's the main business of life. That's the primary way that you show your love for the Lord. Shepherding the flock must never come second in the life of a gospel minister. I know that a lot of our preachers have to work secular jobs in order to provide for their families, and I understand that. May I say, still, the house of God and the people of God and your ministry must take priority. It's vitally important that we not serve the Lord as a hobby, but that it be our life. You know, Moses said to the children of Israel, it is not a vain thing for you to serve the Lord, for it is your life My friend, may I say, this is our life in the house of God. I can't think of any better place to spend New Year's Eve. Can you? It's better than a party. It's better than even a family gathering. To listen to these wonderful hymns, to watch the brethren Hal lead us in hymns tonight, and to hear some of your hymn selections, to hear Brother Stephen's fervent prayer, to see so many familiar and friendly faces, to feel your embrace, and just to be in a place where I can be free. Oh, my beloved, I can't think of any place in this world as blessed as the house of God. So may we never put the Lord second in our lives. And by the way, I think that's even a misnomer. You know, if someone were to ask you the question, what are your priorities? List your priorities in life. Most Christian people would say, well, God comes first. My family comes second. And my work is third, my job is third, and then my recreation and sports and so forth comes after that. You say, well, that's a good list of priorities because God is in the first place. But you know, the biblical pattern isn't that God is just one among other options, but God should be first over our religious life, and God should be first over our family life, and God should be first over our work life, and God should be first over our recreation. You see, in all things, he's to have the preeminence. So Peter, sharing his own experience, he learned this lesson from Jesus himself, the chief shepherd, as he says in verse 4. It was the chief shepherd who owned the flock, who gave Peter the responsibility to shepherd the flock. That Jesus was about to depart from this world and go back to the Father in heaven. But he says, Peter, if you really love me, the way to show that is not by singing louder than everybody else, oh, how I love Jesus. But the way to show that you love me is by investing your life in ministry to the people of God. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Taking the oversight thereof, he says, take the lead. Don't wait for somebody to invite you to take a leadership role. But if the Lord has called you and you've been set aside and ordained, then be a leader. Take the oversight thereof, not by constraint, not by force or compulsion, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre. Your motive should not be monetary. You shouldn't be driven by any desire for personal advancement, but of a ready mind. Neither is being lords over God's heritage. And by the way, I think in this verse, he's probably thinking of another episode in his experience. The Last Supper, when there was a strife among the disciples. Do you remember that episode? When the disciples were arguing among themselves as to who was the greatest. Now, I think what they were doing was they were debating the question, who will be in charge when Jesus is no longer here? Who is second in command? You know, right now, he, of course, is the leader, but when he is gone, then who will take his place? Who is the greatest among us? And I'm sure that there was some voluntary humility for a while as they discussed that, but it wasn't long before their old flesh came out. And there was a strife between them. By the way, that's not the first time the disciples ever argued. It's interesting to me that they debated that question at the Last Supper. At Holy Communion, they were debating the question as to who would be the greatest. Now, I'll say if there's ever a place that you should never have a thought like that, it's at the Lord's Supper, the observance of the communion service. But you see, they had debated it earlier in Jesus' ministry. Do you remember on that occasion, Jesus took a little child and set the child in their midst as an example and said, whosoever would be great among you, let him become as this little child, humble himself as this little child. And on this occasion, John chapter 13 at the Last Supper, the disciples were arguing as to who would be the chief. But Peter has learned the lesson that we're not to be lords over God's heritage. It's whose heritage? God's heritage. But we're to be examples, in samples to the flock. That is, the ministry is to be a microcosm of the gospel that it proclaims. The minister is to be an object lesson in his life, in his attitude, in his speech, and his deportment of the ethical principles of the gospel. He's to be an example so that God's people not only hear the gospel as it's verbally proclaimed from the pulpit, but they see it practiced visibly in the life of the preacher. That's what Paul said to Timothy, isn't it, when he said, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of believers in word, in charity, in faith, in doctrine, in purity." Timothy, may your ethics, your thought life, your words, your attitudes, every part of and parcel of your life, your doctrine, what you preach and teach, may it be proven in your life. My beloved, I think we learn an important lesson in verse 3 and verse 5 when he says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock. He says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Now, I think what Peter's doing here when he speaks of humility is he's thinking back to the Last Supper when, while the disciples were fussing between themselves as to who was the most important, Jesus clothes himself with a towel and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. He clothes himself with humility. Don't you think Peter is thinking back to the upper room and the institution of the Lord's Supper on the heels of the Passover when Jesus took the cup and told them, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. He took the bread and he broke it and blessed it and he distributed it to the disciples and said, take and eat, eat ye all of it. He says, for this is my body, which is broken for you. And then at the close of supper, according to John chapter 13, he laid aside his garment and he girded himself with a towel. He clothed himself with humility and he bowed down. The Lord of glory bowed down and began to wash the rugged feet of an old fisherman, the dusty feet of a tax collector. Jesus, the Lord of glory, assumed the posture of a servant, of a slave, doing the most menial of tasks. And Peter says, instead of being lords over God's heritage, here's the preferable attitude and action on our behalf. Every one of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Now, what church doesn't need this advice? I know the church that I try to pastor needs regular reminders of the priority of humility. And I know that because the pastor needs regular reminders of the priority of humility. The fact is, dear friends, that God calls upon us to humble ourselves, as verse 6 says, under the mighty hand of God. And if you don't humble yourself, and if I don't humble myself, the Lord will humble us. You see, it is incumbent upon me to remind myself of my small beginnings. The prophet says it like this, consider the whole of the pit from whence you were digged. You know, look to your father Abraham that bare you. Look back to the small beginnings, the inauspicious beginnings. And you say, well, my, how far I've come. If you've come any ways from that small beginning, my friend, it's solely due to the grace of God alone. Here's the point, my beloved, that if I don't humble myself by reminding myself of the weakness and brevity of my life, you know, about the time I start thinking that I'm invincible, then I have occasion to reach my deductible on my health insurance policy before the end of the year. Because they start finding here this, that, and the other, and I start having one test after another. And I say, well, I've got to keep this boat patched as long as I can to keep it afloat as long as possible because, you know, it's my theme song is the old gray mare, she ain't what she used to be. You can identify, can't you? And it's just the way of life. My friends, if I can remember that I'm but dust, that I'm weak, that I'm not only mortal and frail and my life is brief and uncertain at best, but that I'm a sinful mortal, that my holiest moments are besmirched or bespotted by my old sinful nature, that my preaching, I struggle with my attitude, I struggle with coldness of heart, with dullness of mind. Oh, my beloved, have you ever bowed in prayer and then your mind wandered off down to the racetrack or down to work or maybe to something that was happening in the community and you were bowed in prayer before the throne of God and you were thinking the most foolish of thoughts? Oh, my beloved, we have reason to be humble, don't we? And to realize that apart from the Lord's mercy, I'm done for. I will self-destruct. And if there's anything good in me or in you tonight, it's due to the grace and mercy of God alone. So Peter learned humility. He learned it when the Savior bowed at his feet. And Peter himself said, Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet. But Jesus said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And that word part is the same word translated partaker, participate, communicate, fellowship. It's the Greek word koinonia, which means to share in common. He doesn't say, Peter, if I wash thee not, you have no relationship with me. But he says, Peter, if I wash thee not, you have no fellowship, no participation. I want to participate with Christ, don't you? I want to have communion with Jesus. I want to feel his presence. And Peter says, the only person who will feel the presence of the Lord is the humble man, for God resisteth the proud, but he does what? He gives grace to the humble. Amen. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So I think we've learned from this passage that Peter is reflected back on the seaside breakfast, and he's learned that the best way to prove your love for the Lord is by serving his people. And we've learned from this passage that Peter is reflecting back on the Last Supper, on that moment when the disciples were debating as to who was the most important, and Jesus taught them that humble submission to the will of God is as fundamental to a life that honors the Lord as breathing is to our natural lives. Indeed, my beloved, both in terms of the life of the church and individual Christian character, humble submission to the will of God will be acknowledged by God's blessing. He that honoreth me, 1 Samuel 2:30 says, I will honor, saith the Lord. I believe that, don't you? Then he says in verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. If you put verses 6 and 7 together, I think what he's saying is when you surrender your circumstances to God, you're glad to turn it all over to him. Lord, I'm in your hands, willing and ready to serve you. Then whatever problems may arise, you also turn that over to him because he cares for you. My friends, what a wonderful life it is to have somebody who will bear your heavy load. I love the song we sing sometimes, he bears my heavy load and he pays the cost. You know, not only does he bear the burden, but he pays the fare. He pays the cost of it. What a gracious God we serve. He bears my heavy load. Has he ever helped you bear your burdens? He bore the burden that I couldn't bear when he went to the cross and took upon himself my sins and the wrath of God that was due to those sins. I'm glad to tell you, dear friends, that the Savior who loved me that much has promised that when I roll my cares, my burdens over onto Him, He will be glad to bear them because He cares for me. Somebody says, "Preacher, I couldn't ask the Lord to bear my daily burdens. He's already borne my sins." Makes me think of the story of the hitchhiker that was walking along the road back in the horse and buggy days, and a fella drove by in his wagon, and he invited the hitchhiker to ride with him. And the man was surprised, but he said, I appreciate it. And he climbed up on the wagon seat next to the driver. But as they rode down the path, he noticed that the fella was still huffing and puffing beneath the heavy backpack upon his back. And he said, "Fella," said, "why don't you take that burden off your back and throw it in the wagon? There's no reason for you to be bowed down beneath it." And the man said, "Oh, no, thank you." He said, "I figured you were nice enough to give me a ride. I didn't think it was fair to ask you to carry my burden too." I'm telling you, my beloved, He's already carrying you and me. And He carries your burdens too, doesn't He? So today, learn how to cast. I think every Christian needs to learn how to cast. Casting all your care upon Him, or cast your burdens upon the Lord. My beloved, He is capable of bearing those. Peter learned lessons at the Last Supper at the seaside. And I think he also learned some lessons during his moments of impetuosity. Look at verses 8 and 9. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Now this is news to a lot of people. You have an enemy. Yes. You say, "Brother Mike, just a minute. I don't want any enemies. I'm a peace-loving person. I love everybody. I expect them to love me back." Well, I'm telling you that merely by virtue of the fact that you belong to Jesus Christ, the devil has set you up as his target. He is your adversary, the devil. And he's a superhuman foe, and he's real. Now, I don't preach about the devil regularly, because the fact is I'm not real fond of him. And I like to talk about my advocate rather than my adversary. But let's be real. We're living in enemy territory. Yes. This world is under the curse of sin. And the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, is blinding minds. He's confusing people. There are people who are literally brainwashed about just what is reasonable and rational and logical. They can't even think straight anymore. And I see it on a daily basis. I'm sure you do as well, don't you? We have an adversary. The church has an enemy. And it's not the church down the road, and it's not a person who's disgruntled with some decision the church made. But the church's enemy is the same enemy that faced off with Jesus Christ in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 and tempted him on three different occasions. And he's the same one that came after Peter. You know, there's a episode in Matthew 16 when Jesus has told his disciples that "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and the third day rise again." And Peter invites Jesus over to the side and says, "May I have a word with you, please?" And Peter says, "Lord, far be it from thee." Don't talk like that. In other words, don't be so negative, so pessimistic. He says, "We're going to protect you. The rest of the disciples and I will stand around and we'll fight for you." But Jesus said to Peter, instead of "thank you, I appreciate your concern," what did he say? "Get thee behind me, Satan." Jesus perceived the same diabolical logic in Peter that he had endured at the hands of the devil for 40 days in the wilderness. An attempt to try to keep him from going to the cross. Don't you think Peter was taken back when Jesus called him the devil? And sometimes that teaches me that the devil can have influence over you and me when we're not even aware of the fact that he's controlling us. He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Well, Peter must have learned from that how cunning and crafty the devil is. And then a little bit later in his life, again at the upper room, Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Peter has said to Jesus that I will go with you even unto death. I won't be like the rest of the disciples. If they all forsake you, Lord, I'm ready to suffer you, to suffer and die with you. And Jesus says this to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." And I'm sure that is news to Peter, that there's something happening in the invisible world that he's not aware of. Satan is after you, Peter. Now, Jesus knew about it. Satan wants to have you, Peter. But here's something else happening in the invisible world that Peter wasn't aware of, but I have prayed for thee. Amen. And aren't you glad to know that even though we have an adversary, we have an advocate? Amen. Even though we have one who desires to have us, that he might pick us apart and make casualties of you and me on the path of life, yet, my beloved, we have an advocate who prays for us that our faith fail not. So when Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour," he wants us to know for our future that no believer is exempt from the devil's assault. What have we learned tonight? We've learned that serving the Lord by serving his people is the main business of life. We've learned that humble submission to the will of God is fundamental to a life that honors the Lord. And we've learned that no believer is exempt from the devil's assault. Real quickly, if you'll look at verse 32 in that 22nd chapter of Luke again, he says, "But I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." I think we see that in verse 10 when Peter says of our text, "The God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, make you perfect." Notice, my friend, that God is able to use your sufferings and your trials to your spiritual growth. There's a sanctifying value to pain and pressure and even personal failure, that God can teach us important lessons through our personal faults and failures and through the trials that we've had in our lives. If we'll improve on the lesson, God is able to grow us, to make us perfect, that is, mature, established, that is, stable, strengthened, and settled. Then I want to say tonight, I skipped over verse 4. I want to say that the final lesson that we learned from Peter's past, I think, was learned at the ascension of Christ on the Mount of Olives, recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. When Peter saw Jesus, the risen Christ, ascend to heaven, and the angel promised, "This same Jesus which is taken from you shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." Amen. Notice how Peter speaks of the second coming of Christ in verse 4 of our text, when the chief shepherd shall appear. He's coming again. The chief shepherd will appear. "Then ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." The lesson here is that the best is yet to come. What do we learn from Peter's past? The best is yet to come. And when the chief shepherd comes, you'll receive a crown of glory. Now that is an apposition in the genitive case. You knew that, didn't you? It means the crown which is glory. Like the crown of righteousness, the crown which is righteousness. The crown of life, the crown which is life. Doesn't mean that you're going to have a gold or silver halo or crown upon your head, no diadem. No, my friends, but it means that the Lord is going to bathe your life in his glory. He's going to bathe you in his righteousness. When you get to heaven, the award, the reward that you will receive for the merit of Jesus Christ is you will have life, you will have righteousness, you will have glory. When the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. You know, I never have understood some of these folks that teach that there will be degrees of reward in heaven. As if some people will live on Main Street and others will live in the back alley. You know, somebody says, you'll get more stars in your crown if you live this kind of life. More stars than who? And the question I always have when I hear that is, do you mean we're going to have high school again in heaven? With its class structure and class envy, the popular kids and the unpopular kids? Would that be heaven? It wouldn't be to me. My beloved, every heir of grace will receive the same royal treatment when we get to heaven. When the chief shepherd appears, you shall receive a crown of glory because he's the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And right now, may we learn, while we're waiting for the best that is yet to come, may we learn that God is able to use our sufferings and our trials, just as he did in Peter's case, to sanctify and to grow us, to restore even those that may have faltered and fallen back to useful service. Peter says in this passage, feed the flock of God which is among you. May God add his blessings. I thank you for your good attention.